This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
From the book of Joshua, chapter 1. This is God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." This is God's word.
Thank you, Kyle. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your word. Let us not trifle with it. God, let me not play around with it, but instead proclaim all that is true. Soften our hearts to hear it. Open up our stopped-up ears. Open up our minds that we might understand and know you. God, come now, and as you open up your word, bring life. Fulfill your promises, and let each and every one of us here know what it means to dwell with you, to find our rest in you, and to find our hope with you. In Christ's name, amen. One of the greatest theological pieces of cinema that's come out in the past decade has to be the Lego movie. In the Lego movie, if you don't know this already, the main character, Emmett, is a... giving you a little bit of a spoiler here. He sacrifices himself to save everybody else. He dies. And it has this very poignant moment after he dies, right after he falls off of a cliff to save everybody else. Everybody who's saved goes, oh, he saved us. What do we do now? And I think that's incredibly poignant because I think for many of us, the Christian life feels like that. I'm saved. Well, okay, we just buy in time until you show up again. What is it? The book of Joshua, where we're going to spend our summer together, I think helps to address that. I did not pick the book of Joshua because we're hiring a new Joshua to lead us into the promised land. Yes, Moses went swimming long ago, but now we've got a new Joshua. Joshua's hard. It's a difficult book for a lot of different reasons. And so to start with, I feel like I've got to do a little bit of setup to help you get your biblical bearings and why in the world we would talk about a book that talks about a chosen people going and slaughtering an unchosen people and why we would use that as Bible stories that we celebrate. Why in the world would I preach a book that half of it is like reading a land survey? Right? A land survey that's really boring. It talks about rocks and trees and rivers that are borderlines for ites that you don't even know who they are. Right? Why? I mean, we've just been in Galatians. Galatians is a lot more fun than Joshua. Why would I do this to you? Why would we struggle through that? One, I believe this is a beautiful and helpful story for where we are. One of the difficulties of Joshua is that it's historically very specific, right? It is specific people in a specific place for a specific time, and it is specifically about land that is so specific that it tells you the boundaries of it, right? It is something that it has its place in time. It's also difficult because of the whole idea of what holy war looks like. It's very difficult when you talk about a God of love and then read the book of Joshua without understanding the full story. One of the questions that most people of our culture should ask when they read the book of Joshua is, that sounds kind of mean. And so that's hard, and it's part of what we have to deal with and part of what I want to try and put in context. So one of the ways people often deal with Joshua is they let it stay in its historical place, and they don't deal with some of the difficulty and just use it to teach morals, to teach general principles. Be strong and courageous. Good idea. Let's do that, right? And it's a good idea, and you should do that. We talk about seeing the walls of Jericho fall down. Really good. We talk about Joshua, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Those are all good things. And we could just remove it from its context and just talk about those things, and I think that would be unfaithful to the full text. I think those principles are there, and by golly, we're going to talk about them. But I don't think that's the essence of the book. Also, because of its historical significance, because it does talk about a specific nation taking a specific piece of land, it's easy to take that and disconnect it from where we are as believers and say, that happened then, and it doesn't actually apply to us today. Now, one of the ways people deal with that is through a dispensational idea that says, that's right, Israel, Jewish nation is still going to come back to life, and they're going to get that land, and that's where they're going to get, and then the rest of us Gentiles are going to live in other parts of the new heavens and the new earth, but they get Jerusalem. They get that piece of land, and I don't think that's faithful to the biblical text. Instead, I see it as something much greater, much fuller than that. And so we will talk about the specific land, but also talk about what in the world's going on. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, I think, is what helps us most get the context of what Joshua is doing and where this fits in the overall biblical story and why it should matter to us today. It's not just something that matters if you're of Jewish heritage, and it's not something you can just learn morals from. It's also something I should turn to myself when I tell you to turn to Hebrews, right? Right? Are y'all with me today? I'm going to need some help. If you're not going to participate, it's going to get real boring real fast. Too late? Okay. Hebrews 4 is the most specific reference to the work of Joshua that the New Testament gives. It talks about why Joshua was there and what he was doing. In Hebrews 4:8, the author of Hebrews says this: if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever enters God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He sets the whole context of the book of Joshua in the understanding of it as a striving to enter the rest of God. Not the more of God, but the rest of God. So to see this, to see what it is that this book has for us, particularly, I want to go back to the beginning and give you the setup of all of life. You willing to go there with me? Okay. All right, good. So Genesis 1. God makes everything, right? And note, he makes land, right? He makes the world. He makes physical reality. And in that physical reality, in a specific land, which, by the way, the borders kind of match up to what Joshua is going to be coming in and taking, there he puts man. And the purpose is that he would have a knowledge of man and man would have a knowledge of him. Together they would know one another and dwell with one another in the land that he had made, where man would rest in God. Right? All of creation culminates in God resting and man resting with him in a location. Man himself actually is made from the land itself. So that you and I, of our essence, are land. And in that land is how God has determined we would know him. Right? The temptation is to think that the physical world is all broken and all bad, and our goal is to get rid of all of that and become spiritual and float around with God. And then that's ultimate. But God, from the very beginning, said that it is through the physical world and in the physical world, on the land, that you and I will know one another. That is how we are designed to experience him. And that design was broken when we sinned. So much so that what happens, right, when Adam and Eve sin, the land responds. The land shows the brokenness of that relationship in two ways. One, they're kicked out of the land, right? They're expelled from the garden because that land where they dwell with God cannot be the same. And the physical land, right? Weeds and thorns begin to pop up because the physical earth is tainted by our sin, and it shows that brokenness. And the promise of restoration that we get in Genesis 3 is the promise that all of that relationship will be restored. So fast forward a little bit and you meet Abraham. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the reason God makes a covenant with Abraham is to bring back, to bring to return all that has been lost. Right? It's easy to narrow it in and just see Abraham existing from Abraham on, but you see God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, Abraham, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to fill the world with your people, which is exactly what he told Adam and Eve to do. And he says, not only that, I'm going to send you to a land. And guess what the borders of that land look a lot like? Eden and Joshua. says, I'm going to send you to that land, and there, right? The temptation, especially in the book of Joshua, is to stop there. God says, I'm going to make you a people, and I'm going to give you a land. Land, Joshua, it's a lot about land. Maybe land is the point. What's the point of the land? Right? To Abram, he says, and you will be a blessing to all the world. Right? The idea is the return to rest and relationship to God. The purpose of the land is that you would, as Hebrews says, find your rest in Him, with Him. So that the whole drive from Abraham on is that God will actually bring His people to a place where they might rest in Him. And of course, the oddity is even when He gives him that promise in Genesis 15, He says, by the way, not yet. Because there's still something else that's going on. He tells him in Genesis 15, 16, that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full. Right? This is part of how we're going to talk about how it can even be close to something holy for God to send an army to destroy another people. Right? He made the promise to Abraham. He's reversing the fall. And in that, he still says, Abram, hold on. You got 400 years before you can go there because those people who are wicked and sinful haven't yet reached their full. They got 400 years of it still to go. And so you are going to go into slavery. You are going to live outside of the land while they live there and rebel against me. And then Moses comes, and Moses brings salvation and delivers God's people out of Egypt and takes them to go into the land that was promised. Takes them out of misery, out of death, and into rest. Right? He's supposed to lead them to that, but what happens? Right? What happens? Well, along the way, we meet Joshua for the first time. So that right after God's people go through the Red Sea, this group called the Amalekites, they're Canaanites, right? There's lots of ites. Sorry, right? The Amalekites start chasing the Israelites and just taking them off. All those who trail at the backside of the Exodus, they're just trying to take them down. And so God raises up a general, a warrior to fight. His name is Joshua. And he leads the army against the Amalekites, right? And if you know the story, as they're battling, Moses stands on the hill with his hands up, and as long as his hands are up, they're going to win. And when he gets tired, because it gets weird to hold your hands up that long, we're Presbyterians, we don't really know that much. But it gets tiring when you do this. So Moses has to have guys hold his hands up while Joshua is either succeeding or failing based on whether or not Moses is doing this. And they end up destroying the Amalekites. And Joshua becomes the number two, the assistant to Moses. He's the guy when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, he's the guy that walks halfway with him. He's the first guy that when Moses comes down, he says, Moses, I think I hear battle in the camp. And it wasn't the kind of war that he thought he heard. It was the celebration and sacrifice to the golden calf. It was idolatry. Joshua is the one that when Moses goes into the tent of meeting and meets face to face with God, Joshua stands outside. Right? Anybody up early enough this morning to see all the fog? Right? There was lots of fog this morning. It was beautiful. But there's a distance where you feel like you're far away from it. You're just on the edge of it. Joshua sat there while the glory cloud was on the tabernacle and sat on the edge of it while Moses met with him. He was the one who walked with Moses, but he also was the one who heard from Moses that Moses was not going to get to enter the promised land. That Moses was not going to lead them into the promised land. He was the one that when they got to the very edge of the land, Moses said, we're going to send in 12 spies. And they're going to go look at the land and they're going to scout it out so we can go in and take what God has promised to us. And 10 of the 12 come back and say, it's full of giants. They're all really good at war. They're going to kill us. We shouldn't do this. But Joshua and Caleb look at it. And they say, the land is full of giants. They're going to destroy us in war. God said to go get it. Let's go. And the people follow the 10. And for 40 years, they wander the desert while that generation dies. Everybody except for Joshua and Caleb. you think you have it rough. Imagine walking around the wilderness with a whole nation of people while you waited for everybody else to die. Joshua, walking with Moses all along, is going through that. And on the very edge of the promised land, they're looking in. And what are they looking in for? Right, as they sat on the far side of the Jordan, looking across the Jordan, looking over plains up to mountains, right? What are they looking for? What are they going for? Rest. Right? God is saying to them, this is the place of rest. This is where you will enter into my promise and you will get to rest in me. They're not sitting there thinking, oh man, I can't wait to kill some Canaanites. It's what I signed up for, right? The promise they're looking for is not just to have a place to call their own, but a place to call where they live with God. And then Joshua 1 begins. It's always a little nerve-wracking when a book starts with after the death of Moses. Notice God is the one who tells Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, and into the land that I am giving you. Right? It's this transition from Moses, the prophet unlike any other, the one who had led God's people out of slavery into salvation, the one who had a relationship with God that was face to face, and then Joshua. And if you don't know this, that is a tick down in leadership. Like there's no bones about it. Moses, the servant of the Lord, Joshua, the son of Nun. Like it's meant to be, we had everything. And that guy, right? In our denomination, we lost two amazing men this week, right? Harry Reeder, pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church, somebody who, when I was a dumb college student, as a charismatic Methodist who didn't read my Bible very much, he sat down with me for an hour out of his time and told me why I should believe the Bible and be like him. That was kind, right? Tim Keller, never spent a moment with that dude, but he said a lot in my ears, and he shaped a lot of who we are. Both of them are gone. Good for them. Happy for them. The temptation when you lose somebody like that is to think, what are we going to do? And God actually says to his people, you cannot go into the land with Moses as your leader. Right? It takes Moses dying for them to go into the land, and he doesn't replace them with a better leader. He replaces Moses with a less than leader. Right, don't get the, Joshua's good, but Joshua's not Moses. A lot of times we think, well, I've got this guy, and this is the thing that's going to make me do it. As long as I've got this person on my side, I'm all right. And they go out and you think, well, maybe that means I'm going to be better than that. No, doesn't necessarily mean that. A lot of times God likes to move us forward by taking us lower. That's what he does. He gets rid of Moses so that weak little Joshua can lead them. You imagine, Joshua's about 80 years old right now, and some of you are about 80 years old. You imagine being the lead general at 80 in a time when generals didn't just sit back and, you know, type things into a computer. They took the sword and they led the charge. You imagine, that guy's our leader. You got anybody younger? You got Caleb, he's like 85. But God says it is for the good of the people that Moses is gone, so that now Joshua will be the one who leads them into the land that he is giving them. In fact, he says, I have given you. Right? This land has been promised by God to these people for hundreds of years. This land was something that he possesses and that he is giving to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. See, this is the fulfillment of this promise. All throughout this book, we're going to see God saying, I fulfilled my promise. You're walking in the fulfillment of my promise. Right? One of the temptations is to think that somehow the Israelites earned this land, that somehow that they were better than the Canaanites, and therefore that's how they got it, as opposed to God went and found, as far as we know, Abram was a not just an idol worshiper, but an idol maker, right? And God said, you worshiper of the moon, who doesn't live anywhere near me, who doesn't care for me, you are the one I'm going to take and make into a nation. No way you can say they earned that. Instead, God said, I'm giving it to you. It is mine, and I'm putting it in your hands. And even on the far side of the Jordan, before they've stepped in, it's yours. Everywhere you go, it's yours. It says, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river to the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Then he talks about how mighty he's going to make Joshua. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, Joshua, again, had seen God with Moses over and over again. He had watched it up close, and God saying, you're leading, you're stepping into this, but I'm with you just the same way. So that wherever you go, no man will be able to stand before you. Now, I want to take you back to that first battle and think about this for a second. In Exodus 17, when Joshua is leading the army in physically hand-to-hand combat with Amalekites, right? Most of us haven't been in hand-to-hand combat, so it takes a little bit of imagination. But he's fighting a war wherein either he dies or I die. And somewhere in that, Joshua most likely caught a glimpse and realize that when Moses' hands are up, I win. And when they're down, this guy seems to get the better of me. Would that not make you tremble? To know that your success is dependent upon the other person. Your success is dependent on their faithfulness. Your success is all in them. And God says, Joshua, nobody will stand in front of you. They will all bow down. And Joshua's thinking, I know this is not because I'm strong enough. I know this is not because I'm good at battle. Right? In Exodus 17, it tells Moses, after the battle is over, he says, I want you to write this down. I want you to remember it. And this is the dirty play God does. He says, I want you to whisper it into Joshua's ears. In other words, Moses spent his days saying, Joshua, you know the only reason you won that, it's because God won that victory for you. The only reason you didn't die is because God sustained you. The only reason that you are still here is because God did not let you die at their hands. You are not here because you're a great warrior. You're here because God has sustained you. Now, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Now, Joshua, mighty warrior who's held up by the hand of God, he gives him a command and he gives him some encouragement. He says, be strong, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous, be very courageous. Now, the tendency for us is to think that means I can do it. God's telling me, you got it. And that is not what he's saying. He is not saying, Joshua, sharpen your sword, be a better soldier, because if you're a good enough soldier, then you're going to win. What is he saying? He's saying, be strong and courageous, verse 7. What does that strong, courageous look like? Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. He says, the way that you show your strength and your courage is not in giving the right speech to the soldiers. It's not in chopping off the head of the enemy. It is not in going back to battle over and over again. But the strength that you need and the courage you need is to actually meditate on my law, to know that it is in obedience to that that you will find your sustenance. Right? Some of you know this really well, that you can run your business, you can run your home on your own strength and courage. And there's some ways you can really get some things done. But it is a lot harder to run your home, to run your business based on the law of God. It takes a lot more courage to say, I'm not going to do business that way. I know it'll work. I know how to get that done. Instead, God's word tells me I don't do that. And I don't know how that's going to feed my family. Because I know everybody else in my industry is going to do it differently, and they're probably going to get more than I've got. And I don't know how God's going to take care of me, but he says I can't, so I'm not. I know my kids are going to hate me when I say we don't do that in our house, but his word says not to do that, so we don't do that. That takes courage. Oddly enough, one of the biggest places we need courage in our world today is parents standing up to their kids' desires. Coming from someone who knows exactly what I'm talking about. I like it. God says, be strong and courageous in my word, meditating on it, right? Verse 8, he says, this book of the law, which at least is probably Deuteronomy, right? If not all five books of Moses. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. That word meditate's a really fun word. The psalmist uses that in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, right, it sounds just like this. Meditate on the word of the Lord, that you would be ruminating at all times. In Psalm 2, it is the nations that they murmur. They meditate on how they would rebel against God. The language is, in Hebrew, it's this idea of muttering. Any of you mutter? You're walking around the house, right? Yeah. That's the idea. That at all times you are remembering and working through and just it is the constant sound in the background. God's law. How does it work here? Where does it fit here? What about that? What about, and you're just constantly remembering and constantly putting it in front of you. He says, as you meditate on it, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It is really tempting, right? For those of you who've been going through Galatians with us, it's really tempting to make a hard swing here and go from the joy of justification by faith and the freedom of the gospel. Well, God says that if I obey his law, then I'll have good success. I guess that's back to legalism. Or you read that and you say, oh, Joshua and his legalism, we're above that. This is not legalism. Obeying God is not legalism, okay? Following God's commands is not legalism. Legalism is obeying God, thinking that when I do, I earn something from him. Treating it like an economic interaction where if I obey, then I get. This instead of being like legalism, this is obedience. You ever watch a football game and you see the running back put his helmet on and all the linemen go, why are you such a legalist, you rule follower? Well, just because they tell you to wear a helmet doesn't mean you have to. What are you, a legalist? You ever see that happen? Mock him for wearing a helmet because the rules say wear a helmet? No, you know why? Because he won't survive the game if he doesn't obey that rule. It is the way of life, in the same way that for an astronaut to wear a space suit when he walks out in space, he's not a legalist because he's surviving, because that's the way you survive. That is where life is. It's in walking in obedience. You don't earn it. It is how you live. He says, obeying everything that I command you. That is how you will find good success. That is what it looks like to live in the land. And again, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For your God is with you wherever you go. This week, I got to preach at our baccalaureate service for our school, and I preached on Matthew 28. And if you have your Bibles, flip to Matthew 28. I think this is just baffling and stunning. We could do this in a couple of different places, but this is the most stark. What did God just say to Joshua? If we summarize it, he says, Moses is dead. I want you to go, therefore. And I want you to go to the land that I'm showing you. And I want you to obey everything I say, and I'm with you always. Some of you Bible readers know exactly what I'm saying. Matthew 28, verse 16, Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends and leaves them to go and begin to proclaim the gospel. Verse 18, of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is why I think Joshua fits exactly where we are, of what it looks like to be given the promise that I am with you, the command to hold my word, and to trust that he is the one through his death that gained all authority that now sends us out. I'm not saying that you need to go and buy a sword and go kill your neighbor. Don't go there, okay? We're going to work through some of that as we work through Joshua. But it is quite clear that what it tried to look like for the Israelites in the book of Joshua to live in the promised land, that the promise was both fulfilled but not yet fulfilled, mirrors what it looks like for us to live today when God's promises are full. We rest in him, and yet we are still waiting for a full rest of his return. It is almost an exact one-to-one. And if you go even further back, it's almost exactly what God said to Adam and Eve. It's stunning. What he's doing is he's inviting us into rest in him. Now, some of you are thinking, there's a lot more verses here. And let me tell you, as we go through Joshua, there's going to be a lot of verses. We're going to take this a chapter at a time at minimum. Sometimes we'll do about 4 chapters on a Sunday. This last little bit, I'm not going to read. I'm going to recap it for you. When the Israelites had come up to the very edge of the land, 2.5 tribes found land on the east of the Jordan. And God, through Moses, said, this is your land. This is where you're resting. But we're going to go through, and we're going to the other side, and you can't stay here and rest. Instead, you've got to help all your brothers and sisters enter their rest. So leave behind your women, your children, and all your animals. Send all your warriors with us. Trust that God will take care of them while we go. And so Joshua goes to them and says, you're in your place of rest, but not yet, because we're not. So come on. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they all look at him. And what do? They say the exact same thing that God had just said to Joshua, because God is loving Joshua so much to say, we all know what you need. It's me. You can't do this on your own. Even the people know it. Be strong and courageous and trust me. And collectively, you will enter into his rest. One of the most baffling things about Jesus to me, right? Jealous of Tim Keller, jealous of Harry Reader, right? They're doing pretty good right now. Jesus says, not yet. This is really hard to get our heads around. He's good, okay? Jesus is good. But he is holding off the celebration. until we all get there together. Right? Let's go ahead and go down here. He says, I will not take of this cup again until we're all together. He is holding back on his rest, on his actual culmination of all things, because he draws us in together, and it is collectively that we rest, that we know that rest, so that if you know his rest, while you rest in that, you don't get to do that by yourself. You don't get to say, I'm good, hope you guys figure it out. But instead, you, like the 2.5 tribes, actually give up your place of rest, going to find other people and saying, let's rest. Come into his rest. And along the way, he gives us restoration. He feeds us. He strengthens us. If you're a follower of Jesus, he puts this table in front of you, invites you to come and find strength along the way, to rest in him today while you anticipate that full and total rest where all of his promises are completely fulfilled.